Hi, friends, and welcome back to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. This is your host, Joel Dover, and welcome to Season 3. Hey, we study Bible prophecy here from a dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennial point of view, and we're always rapture ready. Grab your copy of God's Word, and let's jump in together to see what the Lord has for us here on the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Well, hello, friends, and welcome back. This week, we're excited to get back into the Lord's Word as we take up our Revelation study in Revelation chapter 14. Last time we were together in chapter 13, we met the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, that is, the Antichrist and the false prophet. We learned, of course, that in the last days, times will be difficult. The world will be dominated by a global government led by the Antichrist. There will be a global religious system, a global legal system, a global economy. A person will be, according to the Word of God, forbidden from even buying or selling, participating in commerce on any level without taking the mark of the beast. I think we also talked about the number of his name, 666, and we mentioned that it is foolish for us to try to determine who this is and what the identity of the Antichrist is now, because these things are revealed in the tribulation period. Now, as we take up chapter 14, we are still in the interlude between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments are the final series of judgments prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus that are poured out upon the earth. We know now that we're in the beginning of the wrapping up of all things. Jesus is in the process, of course, of bringing it all to a close. I talked to you a few weeks ago about the beginning of a NASCAR race. The green flag has dropped on the end. The Lord is wrapping things up. And by the time that we get to the end of this book, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, we're going to see the checkered flag, and the Lord establishes his literal reign and rule upon the earth in his millennial kingdom. Now, as we get into chapter 14, we'll take this in 2 weeks. I see chapter 14 as a sneak preview of the things that are to be accomplished before the Lord wraps it all up. In other words, there are action items here, and I want to think in terms today of action items that Jesus wants to accomplish as he begins to wrap up the tribulation period. So we'll look at 4 specific action items in the first 13 verses of this chapter. And as we get into 14, we'll see that the first action item of the Lord Jesus is to rescue the elect of Israel from the Antichrist. And what we read here about Israel is very specific. Let's get into it. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the 4 living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I want us to stop there for a moment and just note the similarity. We're being reintroduced now to the 144,000 of Israel who have been sealed by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think back to chapter 7, that's where we were first introduced to the 144,000 who are redeemed, that is 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Now, I want to point out to you that the Bible is very specific here. These are not Gentiles. They are redeemed specifically, precisely from the nation of Israel. They've been sealed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we need to understand is that there are parallel prophecies in the Bible. The Lord has things, prophecies that have been spoken over Israel that are being fulfilled and are still to be fulfilled. This is one of those things wherein in the last days, I believe the Bible teaches us that we'll see a massive revival, a renewal in Israel. And in fact, the Bible says in Zechariah's prophecies that one of the things that inaugurates and brings in the second coming of the Lord is that Israel will call out to him whom they have pierced. There'll be a Jesus revival in Israel. I believe that's specifically for Israel. Now, friends, when you read Bible prophecy, we know that some things were written for the church, some things for Israel. Previously, we've discussed the error of replacement theology, which tries to spiritualize the promises and prophecies made specifically to the Jewish people to apply to the church. I want to say to you, I believe that's a very poor hermeneutic. I believe that in order to perform those spiritual gymnastics with the text, that you have to adopt an allegorical hermeneutic. And friends, with an allegorical hermeneutic, you spiritualize or make everything a symbol. You can make the Bible say whatever you want. It's a form of subjective interpretation, and I believe violates the most basic rules of biblical interpretation. I want to say to you that what God has promised to Israel, we need to understand, is for Israel. What God has promised to the church, it is for the church, but they are two separate entities. This can be proven not only in the Bible, but also historically. For example, when you think about the dry bones vision in Scripture, in May 14, 1948, who could have known that God would have done exactly what he said he would do in those Ezekiel passages to bring back the nation of Israel who were scattered among the nations, to give them new life, to breathe new life into them? I mean, you know this, but Israel is just beautifully blessed to have been regathered from the nations and to become a nation again. Hebrew is the only language in the history of the world that died and came back to life. The Lord's done a wonderful job in the restoration of the fig tree. So understand that replacement theology is a heresy. It's a hermeneutical heresy. It's a poor hermeneutic. What God said for Israel, he means for Israel. What he said to the church, he means to the church. Chapter 7 is very specific about the 12 tribes and the number sealed from each. That's 144,000 Jews who have become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in a specific period of time that the Bible calls the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. These have been sealed. They've been protected during the tribulation by a special intervention of God, and there is a mark that they bear on their forehead, a countermark, of course, to the mark of the Antichrist that we spoke about in chapter 13. So there is some kind of a covering for these. We praise the Lord for that during this difficult season of the outpouring of God's wrath, the tribulation. Now here in verse 1, we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mount Zion is literal Jerusalem. The 144,000 are standing there with him. They have his Father's name on their foreheads. And chapter 12, verse 13 to 17 tells us that the saved of Israel were protected in the wilderness from the midpoint of the tribulation until the end. And we know that the culmination of all these events is the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord will return in the second coming and touch down on the Mount of Olives. So take note that here we see the 144,000 of Israel, marked with the Father's mark, standing now in Jerusalem in the presence of the Lamb of God, that is Jesus. Again, friends, realize that God is not finished with Israel. We've previously noted there will be a tremendous revival in the end times in the nation of Israel, where many will turn to the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So when will we see the Lord Jesus standing again on the earth? Great question. As a reminder, some Bible passages speak of a future return of the Lord where believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's not a touchdown, but it's a meeting in the clouds. Other passages speak of a literal touching down upon the earth. And friends, that's really the key to understanding that there are two separate events mentioned in the Bible, the harpazo and the second coming. Now, I've mentioned to you before, and I think it's worth bearing again, because even this week, I've seen what I think is the weakest criticism against the rapture. Someone says the word rapture is not even in the Bible. Well, it wouldn't be, would it? Because the word rapture is a Latin word, and the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. So the word in Greek is harpazo. It means the snatching away, the great snatch. In the Latin, it is raptura. One is a snatching away of believers to meet the Lord in the air. The other is the second coming, that is the touchdown of the Lord on the Mount of Olives to defeat the Antichrist at Megiddo and to establish his literal reign and rule upon the earth. And it's the second event that's referenced here in Revelation 14. Now, I mentioned the Zechariah prophecies. In Zechariah 14, verse 1 to 5, and then verse 9, the Bible says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses riffled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, listen, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord, my God, will come and all the saints with you, and the Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one." I believe that's what we're beginning to work towards here in Revelation, as the Lord is wrapping things up, his coming, and this remnant of Israel being saved through the valley that the Lord creates as he splits the Mount of Olives at the second coming. Verse 2 and verse 3. When John sees this, he hears a voice from heaven, and it's a voice of singing. There is an unusual connection here between heaven and earth that is forged. And we find that there's a special song, a new song, that is only for these 144,000 of Israel. I want you to note in the scripture that the song finds its origination point in the throne room of God, by the voice of the Lord, with harps that, I don't know, may be played by the elders, and is learned only by the 144,000 who are redeemed. The Bible says they are redeemed from the earth. They are redeemed. In other words, they are now saved people. They are not redeemed because of the law of Judaism. They're redeemed because they have surrendered themselves to the finished work of the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 and verse 5, I want you to look at the resulting qualities of their salvation. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. They're virgins. Now, I believe this is a statement of their spiritual purity in contrast to those who have fornicated themselves with the Antichrist. They also follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are Christ followers. They are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Literally, they've been purchased by the Lord. There's no deceit in their mouths. They are without fault before the throne of God. That means, literally, in the Greek, they are blameless. They're not based on their own conduct, but upon their redemption through Christ's blood. They're not defiled, which means they're faithful. They're Christ followers, actively obedient to follow Jesus. They're redeemed, born again, saved by the blood of the Lamb, pure in speech and in conduct. Radically saved, my friends, radically saved. What you're seeing here is a picture of righteousness. John wants us to understand that as he saw these Israelites in his vision, they were presented as 100% born again, transformed by their faith in the Lord Jesus, 144,000 from Israel. Now, after the salvation and rescue of the 144,000, John saw three angelic proclamations that show us the additional action items that Jesus will accomplish as he begins to wrap up the tribulation period. So now that he's addressed Israel, he shares with us his agenda as it pertains to the Gentiles. And here's action item number two. The Bible says that the gospel will be preached to every ear. So the Lord will ensure that prior to Judgment Day, that every ear on the planet hears the gospel. And of course, going forth from Jerusalem, that spreads to the Gentile nations. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'" So the first angel preaches the gospel to every creature. There's another angel here flying in the midst of heaven. He has the everlasting gospel, the Bible says. And his mission is to preach to those who dwell on the earth. And the Bible specifically says every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The whole world, friends, the entire world will be hearing the gospel. The gospel is the benchmark by which the world will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Remember, there are books of works, and then the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life there stands as a testimony for those whose names are not found therein. Now, I believe that the Lord truly desires that everyone would be saved. I do not believe that the Lord chooses some to salvation and chooses some to damnation. It would be highly inefficient for the angel to preach the gospel to the entire world if that were the case. No. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now the message is, fear God and give him glory. Worship God, who made heaven, earth, springs, the seas, all these things. The hour of judgment has come. It's last call. This is the last opportunity. As the gospel goes forth, we can only presume that there will be men and women from among the Gentiles who are also born again here before the close of the tribulation. So the work of the Holy Spirit is still very much at work in the world. The gospel still has power and authority. The Bible is still very clear that the gospel is going forth in the tribulation period, but the church is out of there. The church is at home with the Lord Jesus. As we just read in the first part of chapter 14, the saints come back with the Lord when he returns at Megiddo for the second coming. So we are already with him by the time we reach the end. Now let's move on to action item number three. In action item number three here, Jesus overthrows the Babylon of Antichrist's kingdom. Pick up with me in verse 8. And we'll read about the second angel. The Bible says, "And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" So I want you to just follow the progression here. If you take it chronologically, you see that first the gospel is preached to every creature, and then the Lord intervenes in human affairs to overthrow Babylon once and for all. I think that order is important, friends, because of the nature of that overthrow. There are many who will face destruction in that battle. When the Lord refers to Babel here, we're talking about a typology in the scripture. If you think back to the original Babel, if you think about Babylon, once being called Babel, Genesis chapter 10, Noah and his family are saved through the flood. They come off the flood. They're given the commission to repopulate the earth. They're supposed to spread out, repopulate the entire globe. But within two generations after the flood, men are disobedient again, and the first kingdom appears on the earth, which was founded by Noah's grandson, Nimrod. At the beginning, that kingdom was called Shinar, as it is in Genesis chapter 11, and was renamed Babel later because the Lord there confused the languages of the earth. Well, Nimrod, of course, acted in direct rebellion to the command of God to go out and repopulate the earth, and he willfully rejected the God of Noah. There's a willful disobedience of the word of God. They settled down, built a fortified kingdom. They separated from the kingdom of God to make a kingdom of their own. There was an erection of the Babel Tower, which was the first pagan false religion mentioned in the Bible. God intervenes to confuse the languages and to scatter them anyway. The Lord was opposed to that kingdom from the beginning. And from this point forward in the biblical narrative, Shinar, Babel, or Babylon, as it would be called later, becomes an earthly representation of rebellion against God, of willful disobedience against God, of false religion in general, and as the seed of Satan who would introduce such a falsehood to the world. So by the time we get to Revelation, the kingdom of the Antichrist is being called Babylon because it bears resemblance, qualities, and characteristics of that first kingdom. The last days kingdom of the Antichrist is Babylon in the sense that it has an organization, an intent to rebel against God. It has false religion, false teaching, and perpetuates this falseness into the world at large. As we get into chapter 17 and 18, we'll see that Babylon is the characteristic identification of both the kingdom of Antichrist and the false religion of the false prophet. So these are not things that we're just making up or pulling out of thin air. Again, chapter 17 and 18 confirms this interpretation. Let me just say to you that a lot of times here, in fact, more often than not, interpreted allegorically, the Bible gives us the clues that this is meant to be allegorically. We don't just make things that are literal allegorical because we feel like them. The Bible always gives us clues. The text must give us a clue that something is to be interpreted as a symbol or as an allegory. And again, in this case, chapter 17 and 18 confirm our understanding of the nation of Babylon as referring to the kingdom of Antichrist and the false religion of the false prophet. Now, don't miss the pronouncement of the angel here. He says, Babylon has fallen. This is the Lord putting an end to this kingdom called Babylon, that is, ending the last days kingdom of the Antichrist. Why? Verse 8, because she has made all the nations drink from the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I like the New Living Translation, which says, because she made all the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate immorality. In the New International Version, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. So she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That is, this was offered as a drink to the nations. It had a global reach and domination. To drink is to ingest or to participate with it. And the wine of the wrath of her fornication, friends, is unfaithfulness to God, participation in the rebellion that she offers, and specifically in the false religion of the last days, which renounces the Lord God Jehovah and embraces the Antichrist as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay, let's move to action item number 4. We're making great time. Verse 9 through 11, we're going to see here that punishment is pronounced on those who follow the Antichrist and upon those who have taken his mark. So pick up in verse 9. The Bible says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. I want you to pause there just for a moment, because this is a strong word of warning. The third angel brings punishment, proclamation of punishment for those who take the mark of the Antichrist, for Antichrist followers. And I want you to note there are two drinks here. If you drink of the Antichrist, you'll also have to drink of God's wrath. On the other hand, if we abstain from the cup of Antichrist, even though believers in the last days will suffer, yet they will live in God. Now, how does a person drink of the cup of the Antichrist? Verse 9 is clear about this. It has to do with worshiping the beast and his image, and that is manifest in the tribulation period by receiving his mark on their foreheads or on their hand. I want to say to you that no one will worship the Antichrist by mistake. No, by taking these marks, it is a willful allegiance to the worship of the Antichrist, to this last day's false religion. So what's the drink of God's wrath? Verse 10. Well, the Bible says that it's poured out full strength, that it is God's indignation, that it involves torment with fire and brimstone. There are 11 verses in the Old and New Testaments that reference fire and brimstone every time, referencing the judgment and punishment of the wicked. This all takes place in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels, and the Lamb is the one who shall judge, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. That's eternal judgment, friends. There is no rest for them day or night. So we're talking, of course, about eternal punishment, fire and brimstone, in the place of punishment prepared for Satan and his demons. Now, let me give you a word of encouragement to last day's Christians. This is a word of encouragement for those in this day who are not worshipers of the beast, who do not take his mark. The Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. In other words, be patient. Keep the commandments. We're in verse 12. And keep the faith, okay? Keep the commandments. Be patient. Keep the faith. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. I want to say to you, friends, in the latter half of the tribulation, it will be easier to die in the Lord than it will be to remain alive on the earth. Those Christians who remain alive on the earth, those Gentiles who convert, those Jews, the 144,000 who are saved prior to their rescue at the Mount of Olives, they must be patient. They must keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus. They must keep the faith, walk in faith, even in a great time of difficulty. But I'm telling you, a larger contrast is worthy of note, because verse 11 foretells the fate of the lost, eternal torment, while verse 12 tells the everlasting rest of the believer. Well, friends, we're going to pause right here and pick up again next time on the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast by talking about the reapings. The first reaping, the Son of Man comes on a cloud, and of course, the second reaping is the reaping at the end of the age. Thank you for listening to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. I wonder if there's someone in your life you would share the podcast with, a friend, family member, pastor, Sunday school teacher, small group leader, maybe a coworker. Would you help us to get the word out about the podcast? Thank you again for listening. Have a great week. See you next time.